Well, good evening. I hope everyone's doing well. It's a joy to be with you again tonight. Thank you so very much for coming out. And for those of you who are here for the first time, let me briefly reiterate a point that I've made before, but it bears repeating, that this is not an anti-charismatic seminar. When it comes to the fundamental doctrines of traditional Christianity, clear-thinking charismatics would agree with all of us as theologically conservative evangelical Christians. Not so, however, the Word Faith movement. The Word Faith movement does compromise and at times outright deny some of the fundamentals of the faith. So it may be said that all Word of Faith are charismatic, but not all charismatics are Word of Faith. So we do need to keep that in mind. Okay, does everyone have a handout tonight? A couple of hands went up that don't. We do have some outlines here for you. I encourage you to follow along as we progress. Tonight's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tonight we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the faith movement, the things that you can see and touch. Some of what you see tonight will be comical. Some of what you see tonight, though, will be disturbing. So just a little heads up there. Let's begin tonight by looking at the abuse of the gift of tongues. Now, tongues is, without a doubt, the most debated spiritual gift within Christianity today. There is a debate within Christianity as to whether or not the gift of tongues is still in effect or not. Some believers hold a view known as cessationism, and if you are a cessationist, you believe that tongues and prophecy and healing and some of these other more dramatic sign gifts, if you will, have ceased with the dying of the apostles and the closing of the canon of Scripture. Other Christians believe that all of the spiritual gifts are still in effect today. And that debate is beyond our purposes here, just far too intricate and too involved to get into. But what we all should be able to agree upon as Christians is that if the gift of tongues is exercised, it must be exercised safely within biblical parameters, okay? Regardless of your view, must be exercised safely within biblical parameters. And that is true not only of the gift of tongues, that is true of all of the spiritual gifts. So I have just a few items here dealing with the gift of tongues, kind of in a general nature. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. Some pagan religions speak in tongues as well. Some Hindus speak in tongues. So just that's proof positive that just because someone is speaking in tongues does not necessarily mean that he or she is getting that ability from God by the fact that pagan religions do it too. It can be a learned behavior. Tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the individual rather than glorifying Christ and edifying His church. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present. This is very clear from Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, if no one is there to interpret, let him remain silent. And when you look at that in the Greek, it's actually very strong language. If Paul were saying that today, he would, in effect, be telling this person to shut up, because he's just bringing attention to himself, not to Jesus. It is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you must not be saved. This is patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, all are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. So it's patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you will speak in tongues. It's just not a biblical position and can lead people to unnecessarily doubt their salvation. Finally, tongues is the least important of all the spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul did not put a great deal of emphasis on the gift of tongues, possibly because he knew that it could be so easily faked. And the fact of the matter is, you can teach a canary how to speak in tongues. It's not really all that hard. It can be a learned behavior. Some churches have classes on how to speak in tongues. Now, my question is, if this is something for which the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, why would it ever be necessary to teach somebody how to do it? And so with that question in mind, I would submit to you the following clips.
Charismatic renewal, a renewed understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit among Christians of all denominations.
We need to begin.
We have to let Him out. Just begin to offer Himself. Just offer Himself, like a little child, when you can talk to Him. And don't pay any attention to how you feel or how you sound.
That was a man named Marjo. Marjo's parents were evangelists, and they taught Marjo how to preach when he was only 4 years old. Marjo began preaching. They actually named Marjo after a contraction of the two names Mary and Joseph, Marjo. And Marjo, in his early adult life, had his own evangelism ministry, and he traveled all across the country preaching crusades and meetings. And boy, he could get up there, and he could do it with the best of them. He could slay people in the spirit. He could speak in tongues, the whole nine yards. But at age 28, Marjo decided that he had had enough of it, and he came out and he made a big announcement. He said, "Oh, by the way, I'm a fake." Everything he did was faked. Marjo was not even a believer. And yet you see how he could very easily speak in tongues. He could turn this gift on and off just like you do a light switch. And I question that. If this is something for which the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, I really question how so many people are seemingly able to turn this gift on and off at will. Now, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You're welcome to consult your copy of God's Word, of course, but I'm going to put this up on the screen. But before I do, let me give you a little bit of background information to the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was out on his second missionary journey, and he came to the city of Corinth. And he preached the gospel, a number of people were saved, and Paul kind of began a church there. And he spent about 18 months with these new believers, discipling them and trying to grow them up in their maturity in Christ. And when he felt like they had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left them and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because he got word from a lady back in Corinth via a letter named Chloe. And in this letter, Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that things had gone awry in the church in Corinth, that there was a group of people within this church who had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. And it had almost become a contest between them as to who could prove themselves to be the most spiritual. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. They even gave themselves a name. They called themselves the pneumatikoi, which in the Greek means the spirituals. And because of this spiritual arrogance, all manner of sin and immorality crept into the church, and it just about destroyed the church from the inside out. And when Paul heard of this, he was very vexed of heart, and he sat down and he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and that letter is what we have today as the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to try to read this text in the way in which the Apostle Paul would have wanted it read and understood by use of my voice inflection. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." A very important precept here. The Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians and he says, "Do not exceed what is written." Dear friends, it is vitally important for us as believers not to exceed what is written us in God's Word. As Christians, we are not to add anything to the Bible, nor are we to take anything away from it. We are to stay safely within biblical parameters in matters of what we do, matters of what we practice, and matters of our beliefs, our theology. We are to stay safely within biblical parameters, because when we exceed what is written, when we exceed biblical parameters, what we're doing is that we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. Paul says, "Do not exceed what is written." He continues, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul is saying, why are you boasting about something that was given to you? You see, spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts given to us upon conversion. They're not anything that we earn, not anything towards which we work. They're gifts. Paul's saying, why are you boasting about something that was given to you? You see, the exercise of spiritual gifts should say nothing about the person displaying them. It should say everything about the one who gives them. He continues, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." Dripping with sarcasm. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, no, you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless." Doesn't sound much like prosperity to me, not in the earthly sense anyway. "And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." And in verse 14, it's like the Apostle Paul pauses, catches his breath a little bit, and then he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." To give you a very technical, theological term to what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture, I learned this at seminary. I hope it impresses you. Paul's taking these folks out to the woodshed. Okay? He's taking these folks out to the woodshed, and he's whooping them. He's slam dunking them. Paul is writing to correct some of the very same kind of behavior that's going on day in and day out today, all over Christian television and in many churches. The very same thing that was going on in the church in Corinth is going on today. And sometimes as I watch Christian television and as I go to these meetings, just went to a Benny Hinn crusade last week, sometimes I just find myself asking the question rhetorically in my mind of these individuals, have you even read the book of 1 Corinthians? You know, do you have the foggiest idea what this book is about? Because so much of 1 Corinthians was written as a corrective against the very same kind of thing that's going on day in and day out in so many churches. And as I travel about this great land of ours, sometimes I will see a Corinth Baptist church. That would be the last name I would want for my church. I mean, they had all kinds of stuff going on in the church in Corinth. I don't know what people are thinking when they name the church Corinth Baptist Church or whatever. But anyway, watch this video clip of Kenneth Copeland and Rodney Howard Brown. Rodney Howard Brown is from South Africa, and he calls himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. If I were to give you an assignment and your assignment was to go home for me tonight and write out a skit to demonstrate how not to speak in tongues, that would be it. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues, they just broke. And what does that kind of behavior do to glorify Christ or edify His church? Nothing. Who does that bring attention to? Themselves. Same thing going on in the church in Corinth, going on today. Nothing new under the sun. I want us to look now at spectacular claims. All of the faith preachers have these wild, spectacular claims about how God is just doing amazing things through their ministries. This is one of the ways they get you to continue following their ministries and get you to continue opening up your wallets to their ministries.
And many people show up, and a man was raised from the dead on the platform. That's a fact, people.
Do you literally believe that someone has been resurrected on the program?
Oh, John, I do not believe God. God can live with it. Absolutely. I have not seen it. In that one case, we did hear about it. They brought a man, and this man was put on the platform, and he was dead. The man was dead. I have not seen him. In that one case, we did hear about it. And a man was raised from the dead on the platform. That's a fact, people. I have not seen him.
I believe that Jesus, God's Son, is about to appear physically in meetings and to believers around the world to wake us up. He appeared after His resurrection, and He's about to appear before His second coming. The Lord has done this in the past, but He's about to do it again. Now hear this, I'm prophesying this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches and some meetings and to many of His people for one reason, to tell you He is about to show up.
Might the Bible have anything to say about this prophecy? Indeed, Jesus' own words. Then if any man shall say unto you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe him. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Jesus told us these individuals would show up. Here they are. Have you ever heard of a man named Sid Roth? Sid Roth has his own program called It's Supernatural. And Sid Roth really emphasizes, majors on the dramatic, the signs and the wonders, and the more spectacular, the better. And there's any number of clips I could put of him up here. But here's an interesting one. Sid Roth is interviewing a guy named Joshua Mills. Joshua Mills is a man who claims to have unusual manifestations come upon him. He says that oil will appear out of the palm of his hands. Gems will just manifest out of the palm of his hands. He said he's opened his Bible and there's manna inside of his Bible. Well, just a number of things. But watch this. He tells a rather interesting story of a lady who was fishing one time in the Arctic.
Yes, Joshua knows is a legitimate sign and wonder. You will understand what I mean in just a few moments. But I know I'm stretching some of you right now. I might as well stretch you all the way. In the Arctic area, you need sunglasses because the glare could blind you. And so there was a woman out. Was she fishing? Or?
She was going out into the water to go fishing, and she didn't wear these sunglasses on to keep her direction. And when she went out into the water, God began blessing her with such a wonderful catching fish. She just leaned into the boat, and she was pulling up this big fish there. And as she leaned over the boat, the glasses fell off her head.
So this was dangerous. She could lose her eyes.
It was a big situation for her, but instead of being worried, she just knew that she served a miracle-looking God, and that He would take care of all the problems that she might have. And so she just continued fishing, just continued bringing in the wonderful catch of fish. She was ready to go back. She was pulling in the last catch of the day, and as she was pulling in this big fish, she looked down at the fish. Here he was wearing a pair of sunglasses on his face.
The fish was wearing sunglasses.
She was wearing sunglasses.
I've never seen a fish with sunglasses in here.
And the wonderful part about this testimony is that it wasn't the same pair of sunglasses that she lost, but it was a brand new pair, a better pair of sunglasses than the one she lost.
We have seen all these very strange signs and wonders in the Arctic.
We're seeing so many unusual signs and wonders, not just in the Arctic, but all over the world.
Does that even deserve a comment? I mean, a fish wearing sunglasses? Forgive me if I doubt that. Have you ever heard of Todd Bentley? Todd Bentley was a relatively unknown Canadian evangelist until about 2 years ago. But in April of 2008, Todd Bentley was invited by Ignited Church in Lakeland, Florida, to come preach a healing revival. Now, there is no such thing as a healing revival, but that's what they wanted, and so Todd Bentley obliged. And he came down and started preaching a series of meetings. And before you know it, there were just amazing claims of people being healed. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, even the dead were being raised. And God TV started airing these episodes, these services every night. And because of the television and the internet, word about this went global. And before you know it, people from all over the world are getting on airplanes and they're flying into Lakeland, Florida. Well, in May of 2008, I had a week off from my traveling and preaching, and so I drove down to Lakeland, Florida to see this for myself. And I went down as much as possible with an open mind, but it did not take long for my mind to close very quickly, very tightly. Todd Bentley had a number of rather spectacular claims. One of them, he claimed that a 14-foot-tall angel named Emma is the one who began this revival. Emma, supposedly the same angel that appeared to William Branham, who we looked at last night, that denied the Trinity. And the first time William Branham's name was evoked, anyone with a modicum of discernment should have said, hold on, wait a minute, there's a problem here. But nobody seemed to mind. And besides all this, dear friends, there are no female angels in the Bible. Okay? Don't exist. Also, Todd Bentley claimed thousands of documented healings, and he said over 30 people had been raised from the dead. I was there one night on a Monday night in May of 2008, and on live television, mind you, Todd Bentley got up and he had a stack of papers kind of like this, and on live television he said, we have the proof, we have the documentation. He said, come on CNN, come on Fox News, come on MSNBC, you come down here and you check us out. So they did. Nightline came down and they did a full story on Todd Bentley, and they interviewed him and they asked him if he had any documented proof of these healings. He said, oh yes, we have thousands of documented cases. They said, okay, give us three. And Todd Bentley's ministry, Fresh Fire, they hemmed and they hauled and they drug their feet and they finally submitted three cases. And you would expect that these three were the cream of the crop, right? The best that they had. So they took the information, doctors' names were missing, phone numbers scratched out. None of the three panned out. None of the three. And to the best of my knowledge, none of the 30 people supposedly raised from the dead has yet to come forth and say, oh, by the way, I was one of those dead people, and I'm back. If I'd been raised from the dead, friends, I'd probably be telling somebody about it. Also, Todd Bentley claimed that he went to heaven. He said that he was preaching a meeting one night, and as he was preaching, a column of fire appeared next to him, and nobody else could see it but Todd. And as Todd was preaching, God spoke to him and said, Todd, I want you to step into the column of fire. And Todd Bentley didn't want to do this, but God insisted. So Todd Bentley reluctantly stepped into the column of fire, and he said as soon as he did, he shot up through the ceiling, found himself in heaven, laying down on an operating table, no less, and there were four angels there dressed in gleaming white, two on each side, and then they proceeded to strap him down, feet and hands, so that he couldn't move. And then they got out a miter saw. Friends, you cannot make this stuff up. They got out a miter saw, and they started to cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button, and all of his insides popped out. And then they started stuffing him full of white boxes. You cannot make this stuff up. God seemed to talk to Todd Bentley on a regular basis and told Todd Bentley to do a number of rather unorthodox things. One of the things God told Todd Bentley to do was to leg drop the pastor. Now, I'll freely admit, I'm not a real big fan of professional wrestling, but I do know enough about it to know that a leg drop is a wrestling move. And if your worship service has degenerated to the point you can no longer distinguish between worship and the WWF, then there's a problem. Also, God told Todd Bentley to go up to a crippled woman and bang her legs up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. And one of the more shocking things that God told Bentley to do was to go up to an elderly woman and kick her in the face with his biker boot. Oh, Justin, you're just making that stuff up. Nope. I wish I was.
The woman was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting, and a tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg over the floor. I said, God, I'm praying for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them all down on the platform like a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, bam! Bam! I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got hit. And I'm thinking, God, why is not the power of God moving? He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer and I went this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell to the floor and died.
Friends, that is shocking. This is a man who claims to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's up there telling people that God told him to kick an elderly woman in the face. Forgive me if I just don't believe that. And in 2008 summer, clips like this were getting out on YouTube, and boy, people were just abuzz about it. And Todd Bentley started coming under a lot of criticism, and rightly so, as you can see. And so in an effort to try to buttress him, on June 23rd of 2008, they had a commissioning service for Todd Bentley. And your who's who in the Signs and Wonders meeting, Signs and Wonders movement, it's a little splinter group off of Word of Faith. People like Bill Johnson out in Redding, California, Rick Joyner, Stacy Campbell, Cheon, they all, John Arnott, of Toronto, they got around Todd Bentley and they prophesied over him. And they all spoke in the first person for God. And they said things like, I, the Lord God, will bring a great worldwide revival through you, Todd Bentley. 6 weeks later, it came out in public information that the entire time the survival was going on, Todd Bentley was drinking heavily and having an affair with a female member of his staff. And shortly after this became public knowledge, Todd Bentley left his wife, his handicapped wife, left his wife and his children, and married this woman with whom he is having an affair. And now they're supposedly in ministry together now. And Todd Bentley proved himself to be the false prophet that he is. And by extension, all of these other people who prophesied over Todd Bentley proved themselves to be false prophets too. And they know it. And so what they've done, they've tried to restore Todd Bentley. And so, you know, he took a little hiatus, not very long, and now he's back preaching, quote unquote, in the loosest sense of the term, preaching. Without a doubt, the most entertaining of all of the television preachers is Jesse Duplantis. Saw a clip of him last night. And even though I know Jesse Duplantis to be a false teacher, sometimes when you watch him, you almost can't help but to laugh. I mean, he's just he's a funny guy. He's very comical and entertaining. But what put Jesse on the map was this sermon he began preaching about 15 years ago entitled Close Encounters of the God Kind. And in this message, Jesse relates this story about how one day he was having lunch with some other pastors there in the area. They were having some kind of a crusade. And all of a sudden, Jesse felt burdened of the Lord to go back to his hotel room and pray. And just as the food was placed in front of him, Jesse just couldn't stand it any longer. He said, "Men, I'm sorry, I've got to go." So he got up, left the food on the table, went back to his hotel room, closed the door behind him, got down on his knees, and he said, "Lord, what?" And Jesse said, right at that moment, he was sucked out of his room, found himself on a cable car, no less, traveling through space and time at a phenomenal rate of speed. There was a blonde-haired angel on the cable car traveling along with him. And when the cable car finally came to a stop, the doors opened and Jesse steps out into heaven. And then Jesse goes on to tell you about everything that he saw, everything that he heard while he was in heaven. Now, our first concrete clue that something isn't quite right with Jesse's trip to heaven is what the angel on the cable car told him. The angel said, "You have an appointment with the great God Jehovah." This is our first concrete clue that something isn't quite right here with Jesse's trip to heaven. Now, I don't mean to get too terribly technical here with you, but Jehovah is not God's name. Okay? God's name is not Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. Now, ancient Hebrew had no vowels. It's all consonants. Had no spaces between the words, had no punctuation, and was written from right to left. So it's kind of a bear to try to read ancient Hebrew. But for our purposes here, the English equivalent is YHWH, the ancient biblical name for God, Yahweh. Now, what happened in the year 1520? A German scholar by the name of Peter Gelatinus took another name for God, the name Adonai, and this name Adonai means ruler, it means boss, one who is in control. And in essence, what he did was he smushed them together. And when he smushed them together, this is what he got. Because of the Germanic influence, a Y is like our J. The A in Adonai is a short A and often pronounced written as an E. That first H there in Yahweh drops down, as does that O in Adonai. The W, English equivalent, is a V. The final A in Adonai drops down, as does the final H, and voila, you have the name Jehovah. So the name Jehovah did not even exist until about 500 years ago. If you have any friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, you might want to share this information with them. They might find it very interesting. So Jehovah is not God's name. Now, is it a sin to call God Jehovah? No, I don't think it's a sin. I'm not even sure he really takes offense at it, especially when it's just done not knowing any better. But it's kind of like my name. My name's Justin, but a lot of people who don't know me real well will call me Jason. I get called Jason a lot. Do I take offense at that? No. But if I had my druthers, I'd rather you call me by my name, Justin. That's my name. So maybe if God had his druthers, he would rather us call him by his real name, that is Yahweh. The point, though, of the matter is this, is that an angel would have known better. Okay? An angel would have known better. An angel would never have said, you have an appointment with Jehovah. If anything, he would have said, you have an appointment with Yahweh. So an angel would have known better, but apparently Jesse Duplantis did not. And so he gives himself away just a little bit here. Watch this video clip taken from the same sermon. Listen very carefully to the terminology that Jesse Duplantis uses here. It just might sound familiar. I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. I believe I was in my body. Does that sound familiar to anyone here? Does that ring a bell? Well, if it does, there's good reason for that. It's the exact same terminology that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words that man is not permitted to speak. The exact same terminology that the Apostle Paul used, Jesse Duplantis uses. And so what's Jesse doing? Subtly, in your mind, Jesse is trying to elevate his experience to the same authoritative level as that of Scripture. And do you know of whom the Apostle Paul was speaking, this man that was caught up to the third heaven? Who was Paul talking about? Himself. He was talking about himself. And you may be wondering, well, if Paul was talking about himself, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he use the first person like you would normally do? Well, the reason Paul does this is because that is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. Paul was so humbled by his experience of being caught up into the third heaven, he would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person. And even with that level of humility, God still would give him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further that we would read about beginning in verse 7. And contrast that level of humility with Jesse Duplantis. And notice too, what do we know of what the Apostle Paul saw and what he heard while he was in heaven? Anything? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. No idea what he heard. Why? Because he said that he heard words that are inexpressible, that man's not permitted to speak. Contrast that level of humility with Jesse Duplantis. And Jesse just can't wait to tell you about everything that he saw, everything that he heard while he was in heaven. And he has made a mint off of selling you books and videos about this fanciful trip to heaven. I don't know where Jesse went, but it was not to heaven. And I'm going to offer you my opinion on something, and I'll say, thus saith Justin, not necessarily thus saith the Lord, but if the man who wrote half of the New Testament wasn't allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that anybody else would be allowed to do so, whether they're Word of Faith or Baptist or whatever. I seriously doubt it, especially when everybody that seems to have gone to heaven want to tell you all about it, and they write books, and they go on speaking tours talking about their time in heaven. Watch this video clip from Jesse Duplantis. Listen very carefully to what Jesus supposedly told Jesse while he was in heaven.
He said, no one has
one. But I need you, boy. I need you, Jesus.
Jesus told Jesse, "I need you"? This from Benny Hinn. Imagine indeed. Dear friends, I'll say this as gently and yet as clearly as I know how to say it. God loves us, but make no mistake about it. He does not need us. He is the Alpha and Omega. He spoke the world into existence. He has need of no one and no thing. God loves us, but He does not need us. We need Him. And any man that preaches a gospel that says that God needs us is preaching a different gospel. A different gospel. Some of the behavior in the faith movement can only be characterized as bizarre. And I want you to watch this video clip. Remember I told you about Todd Bentley and this commissioning service that they had for him and how they all prophesied over Todd Bentley? I want you to watch a clip from this. The first person you're going to see is Todd Bentley, and he's going to go down, being quote-unquote slain in spirit. We'll look at that in a minute. And then these other people, Bill Johnson, will gather around. And then a lady named Stacy Campbell will come up, and she will start prophesying over Todd Bentley. And I just want you to watch what she does. Hold on here. It's a new laptop, and it's kind of jumping around. Here we go. It's Bill Johnson. Am I the only one that's just kind of weirded out by that? I've tried to do that. I can't do it. Y'all ought to try it. Don't do it now. Just wait till you get home. I mean, it's one thing, like you kind of do your head like that, small movements. I think everybody can do that. But her head, it's doing a 180. And her head looks like the wings of a hummingbird. And throughout all of this, notice that her voice remains even keeled, steady. I may be wrong, but I just don't think that's humanly possible. To me, that's scary. That's demonic. Do not exceed what is written. I want us now to look at the practice known as being slain in the Spirit. All of you have probably seen this on Christian television, maybe even in person. Just one clip here to illustrate this practice. This is from Benny Hinn in 2008. I'm actually working on a better clip right now, but there's a few things I want you to notice. Benny Hinn's going to do a few things. Number one, he's going to ask people to join hands. That's for a reason. Because a lot of times he'll slay people individually, but sometimes he'll do mass slayings where he'll slay hundreds of people at the same time. And he'll always ask people to hold hands. And that's for a reason. Number one, it gives you a sense of community, if you will. It'll give you a sense of belonging to a larger group. And also, if you're holding someone's hand and the person next to you goes down, you're more likely to go down too. It's group dynamics. He's a master at controlling groups of people. And he also gives them a cue. He says, when you say fire in Spanish, it's coming on you. So not only are people holding hands, but they're expecting, they know what's coming, but he also gives them a cue. You know, when you say fire, that's when it's going at. So they know when to do it. Peer pressure, group dynamics. And by doing this, he creates in people a sense of expectation, not only expectation, expecting something to happen, but also obligation to follow him. Watch this. Kind of hard to tell from that clip, but dozens and dozens of people went down. So the question that must be asked in evaluating being slain as a spirit is it biblical? Is there any scriptural support for this? And the faith preachers would say, yes, there is, and they would all appeal to a couple of texts that they say support it, but really don't. Let's look at these, though. One of the texts that they say supports this is Matthew chapter 17. This is when Jesus was being transfigured. And while he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were sore afraid. And the faith preachers say, see, here are these men, and they were in the presence of God, and they fell. Well, not really. There's a couple of points that need to be made here. Number one, in all likelihood, the disciples were not knocked down. They just voluntarily lowered themselves down. And number two, which direction did the disciples go down? Face forward. Which direction do people fall when they're slain in the Spirit? Backwards. Huh. Well, that one won't work. So what about John chapter 18? They say this is when Jesus was being arrested. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." That he is not really in the Greek, it's just supplied. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And the faith preachers say, see, here were these men, and they fell. They were in the presence of God, and they fell. Not only did they fall, but they even fell backwards. And they did. But let's be intellectually honest here. Who were these people that were doing the falling? Were these believers? No, these were the Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. So this can hardly be taken as biblical support for a normative practice for us today as Christians, not at all. It's interesting. You can look through the Bible and find examples of people who were in the presence of God and they went down in worship. But without exception, they always go down face forward. Anytime somebody falls in the presence of God backwards, it's always in judgment. This is not an experience after which I would be seeking. And if you really want to talk about being slain in the Spirit, you could look at Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. But I don't think you want that kind of being slain in the Spirit. Friends, one of the fundamental problems of the faith movement is that the faith preachers and those who follow them interpret the Bible by what they experience, rather than interpreting their experiences by the Bible, which is how it should be. Friends, no matter how real an experience may seem to us, if it does not plumb with God's Word, then it's an illegitimate experience. We have exceeded what is written, and in so doing, we open ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion, which is real, very real. And most of the time in these meetings, I think a lot of what you see, this bizarre behavior, is just people acting out, people trying to bring attention to themselves. At times, however, I believe there are spiritual forces at work, but they're not of God. I found a video clip on the internet. You'll see very quickly I didn't put this together, but I thought maybe you might enjoy just a little levity, a little comic relief, and so this is just for a chuckle here. Just couldn't pass that up. That's too easy. I want us now to look at divine revelation knowledge. All of the faith preachers teach this, and they claim that much of what they teach you, they receive directly from Jesus himself through divine revelation knowledge. And this is their way of insulating themselves against any biblical criticism. And they'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Word, don't worry about it, you see, because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. The term divine revelation knowledge was first coined by Essex W. Kenyon, the grandfather of this movement. Kenyon believed in two types of knowledge. The first of these is sensory knowledge, that which we get through our five senses, sight, sound, taste, smell, touch. And then the other is revelation knowledge. This is supernatural knowledge that comes only from God. Now, according to Kenyon, these two types of knowledge, these two spheres of knowledge, are mutually exclusive. And what that means is that reasoning or logical thought is of no value. So, in other words, if you really want to go deep with the Lord, if you really want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage rational thought. Put the old noodle up here in park. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. Jesus said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage rational thought when it comes to the things of God. Quite the opposite. Oprah Winfrey does. The emerging church does. And so do the Gnostics. You see, this is not a new idea. The idea goes way back to the ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics derived their name from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and they also believed in this secret divine revelation knowledge through which one could obtain salvation. But to get that knowledge, you had to disengage rational thought and open yourself up to, you know, any emotional whim or thought that kind of goes through your mind, and they would build whole theologies off of that. The Gnostic Gospels, you probably heard of the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip. The History Channel, Discovery Channel like to make much of that, but they're not Christian writings, not at all. So what we have today in the Prosperity Gospel, Word of Faith movement, Signs and Wonders movement, is just a revamped version of the ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. Same old stuff. Watch this from Benny Hinn. This is what Benny Hinn told his church one time in Orlando, Florida. He said, "I want you all to look at me, and I want you all to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. This was put to the test by three theologians who read my book, because it's in my book. It's not a very easy thing to understand, but let's pray that the Holy Ghost will help all of us. Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me. I want you to lift your hands. Something new is going to happen here today. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn? God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and He is a triune being by Himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. What did you say? Hear it, hear it. God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, God the Holy Ghost is a person, but each one of them is a triune being by Himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. You say, well, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in this church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years? So, under divine revelation knowledge, Benny Hinn has taught a nine-member Godhead. Dear friends, God will never, under any circumstances, ever tell us anything that contradicts His Word. And the nine-member Godhead clearly contradicts His Word. This from Jesse Duplantis. Jesse Duplantis puts out this magazine. I get it every month. In August of last year, I was reading the article that he wrote in his magazine. And in the article, he said this. He said, "The Lord showed me a new way to look at Matthew 17, verse 20. This is when Jesus was talking about faith the size of a mustard seed. And Jesse said that God showed him a new way to look at this. Now, if you're reading the Bible, and you're reading some passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden you believe that you found some secret hidden meaning to a text of Scripture that no one else in the 2,000-year history of the Christian church has ever seen before, you're wrong. Okay? You're wrong. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit won't illumine meaning to you. That's correct. Obviously, He will. That's one of His primary roles. But if you think you found something that nobody else has ever seen before, you're wrong. Now, let's watch this. Jesse Duplantis, this is what he said in his article. "He," meaning God, "showed me that most people preach on the properties of the seed, but the Lord gave me a deeper understanding on this verse when He told me, quote, 'I put a dimension on the size of the mustard seed, but I did not put a dimension on the size of the mountain.' I didn't understand," said Jesse. God continued, "Look," God said, I made sure you understood the dimension of the faith was small, like a mustard seed, but I never set a limit on the size of the mountain. Why do you think I set a limit on the size of the mountain, but limited faith to the size of a grain of mustard seed? I still didn't have the answer. And this is supposedly God's response to him. Because if you use any more, you'd blow me off my throne. I would submit to you that the only one who is going to be blown off of his throne is Jesse Duplantis by a righteous and holy God. That has got to be one of the most arrogant statements I have ever heard from a supposed preacher, to say that we as humans could blow the Alpha and Omega off of his throne. Just who does Jesse Duplantis think he is? Unbelievable. I think this is instructive for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews is saying that in the old days, God spoke in a lot of different ways, and indeed he did. God spoke to Moses up on the mountain through a storm and thunder. God spoke to Elijah through a still small voice. In Numbers chapter 22, God even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us about himself, his character and his nature, he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient record of that in his Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Have you ever stopped to think about how many false religions have begun by an individual coming upon the scene and saying, "Oh, I've been with God, and God's shown me something new. He's told me something new. Let me tell you what he has to say." Hundreds, if not thousands, of false religions have begun that very way, by an individual saying, "God's shown me something new. Let me tell you what he has to say." Two big religions come to my mind immediately: Mormonism and Islam. Both of these false religions were begun by a single individual, Joseph Smith and Muhammad, respectively, who were by themselves, isolated, and this entity, this thing, appeared to them and gave them new revelation. And it's very interesting. Their accounts are strikingly similar. Both of these men, when this thing appeared to them initially, they thought it was demonic. They thought it was malevolent, a dark presence. But over time, they became convinced, no, this really is of God. And so now we have two huge false religions that have begun in almost exactly the same way. And the adherents of one of these false religions, many of them anyway, would like to kill all of us. You know, fly airplanes into buildings and put explosives in their undershorts and things like that. Cut people's heads off. It's a very dangerous thing to say, "God's shown me something new. Let me tell you what he has to say." You'd best be right. You'd best be right. It's just my own working theory. I can't prove this, but I just wonder if it wasn't the very same demon that appeared to both of these men, Joseph Smith and Muhammad, because they're so similar. No way to prove it. It's just kind of a working theory I have. But friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. Everything we need to know about God, we have in his Word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want anybody to leave here and think, "Oh, well, Justin told us that God doesn't speak to us anymore." That's not what I'm saying. God does speak to us today through his Word. If you want to hear God speak, open up this book and read it. You'll hear him speak. Now, God will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the working of his Holy Spirit. God will give us wisdom. James tells us that very clearly. God will direct our steps, How exactly he does that, I don't know, but he does. So those are all ways of God speaking to us, if you will. But what I am saying is this, is that God is not revealing anything new about himself, his character and his nature, that is not already revealed in Scripture. Does that make sense? We have the full, perfect, complete, sufficient record of God's revelation to us in this book. I love the old hymns. I'm not saying there's not some good stuff being written today. There is. But I really like the old hymns. One of my favorite hymns is "How Firm a Foundation." Do you know that one? You know how it begins. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in what? In his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" What more can he say to us, dear friends, than what he's already said in his word? There's a lot of books out there and a lot of classes out there, you know, 7 steps to hear from God, or, you know, you want to hear from God? Right here. You can hear from him anytime you want to. Sadly, some of the faith preachers even delve into the realm of the occult and the demonic. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Necromancy is defined as the special mode of obtaining aid or knowledge by the conjuration of the dead. Many of the faith preachers have engaged in this practice known as necromancy. Benny Hinn, on several occasions, has said that the late faith healer Catherine Kuhlman, some of you might remember her from the 60s and 70s, she was a famous faith healer, and Benny Hinn never met her, but he did go to her meetings, and he was just mesmerized by her. And he has patterned his ministry off of Catherine Kuhlman. And if you watch old clips of Catherine Kuhlman and watch clips today of Benny Hinn, it's almost like you're watching the same person. Catherine Kuhlman wore a white dress. Benny Hinn wears a white suit. And he has aped many of her mannerisms. And Benny Hinn, on several occasions, has claimed that Catherine Kuhlman has appeared to him from beyond the grave and spoken to him, physically spoken to him, to give him direction in his ministry. Jesse Duplantis, I was in a Jesse Duplantis meeting one time, and Jesse Duplantis actually encouraged the people there in attendance to get in touch with their dead loved ones. Rod Parsley has done the same thing. What does the Bible say about necromancy? Well, nothing good. According to the Bible, one guilty of necromancy is detestable before the Lord and even subject to the death penalty. Friends, we should not be talking to dead people. We should not be talking to the dead people. This is a practice that is explicitly condemned by Scripture. And it's astonishing to me that these faith preachers, people who claim to be some of our leaders in Christianity, readily admit to engaging in activity that the Scriptures condemn. And these people on television that say they can get in touch with your lost loved one, you know, they can get in touch with grandma or grandpa who's gone on before you, this guy named John Edwards, and some others, no sir, no ma'am. You stay away from that stuff, Christian. That's demonic. False prophets. How can you tell a false prophet? Well, this list is not exhaustive, but it does hit a few of the high points. Number one, if a man or a woman worships or prophesies in the name of any god other than Yahweh, then he or she is a false prophet. Now, the faith preachers do not do this explicitly in the sense that they don't actually prophesy in the name of Baal or something like that. But we've already seen how Benny Hinn gets spiritual direction from witches. We've already seen how the faith preachers preach a different Jesus. And so if they preach a different Jesus, they meet this criterion. Also, if a man or woman habitually displays questionable moral character, then he or she cannot speak for God. I could have an entire seminar, literally an entire seminar, devoted to the lies that Benny Hinn has told about major events in his own life and ministry. He's got three different versions of his own salvation experience, and they're hopelessly irreconcilable. He claims his father was the mayor of Jaffa, Israel, never was. He claims that he went to a hospital in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, Canada, healed everyone in the hospital. Well, he didn't have enough foresight to think, well, might not should include the name of the hospital and the town in which it's located because somebody might check up on me on this. And they did. Never happened. In fact, the lady who is the, it's a Catholic hospital, the Reverend Mother, I guess you call her, is still there. And she said, no, it never happened. She's been there for 40 years. Never happened. And one of the easiest ways to tell a false prophet is if he or she offers prophecies that just don't come true. Now, this might sound deceptively easy as to how to ascertain, but it's not always real easy because sometimes these faith preachers don't put a time limit on their prophecies. And so if it never seems to come true, they'll say, oh, well, I just meant for that years down the road. I didn't mean that anytime, you know, right now, anytime soon. That's going to happen years down the road. But a lot of times they do give us time frames for their prophecies, and so it makes it really easy. This is what Kenneth Copeland prophesied in late 1994, early 1995. This is what he said. He said, and we're going to see the move of God like we've never seen it before, because you mark my word, 1995 is the beginning of the beyond what we are able to ask or think. 1995 is that beginning. It has come. Every year they give a name to every year, and it's every year is supposed to be the biggest, greatest thing. There are many Muslims that while they are trying to worship what they think is God, Jesus is going to appear right in the middle of it. And under the influence of the power of the Holy Ghost, Islam will fall. Islam will become nothing. Well, we all know how that prophecy turned out now, don't we? And I'll give you three guesses, and two of them don't count, as to what is the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. Islam. The following audio clip was recorded on December the 31st, 1989, in Orlando, Florida, at Benny Hinn's church that he pastored at the time. New Year's Eve, 1989. In this service, Benny Hinn supposedly went into a trance. And in this trance, God began to give him prophecies about major events that were supposed to happen, come true, in the then upcoming decade of the 1990s. And he starts rattling off all these events that were all supposed to happen in the 1990s. And then towards the end of it, you can hear him on the tape. He kind of snaps out of his trance. He says, whew, whew, I have no idea what I just said. No idea. Did anybody tape that? Did you tape that, brother? Well, unfortunately for him, someone did. And so let's listen to these prophecies and see how many of them he got right.
God's own name, an earthquake will hit the east coast of America and destroy much in the 90s. Not one place will be saved from earthquakes in the 90s. Those who have not known earthquakes will know. People are here with all the pain. Oh my God. The economy of the United States of America is going to fall. Many businesses will go bankrupt. The first of me, Fidel Castro, will die in the 90s. Oh my. The first of me, that the church, once raptured, following the rapture, a woman president will be in the White House. And that woman president will destroy the nation. But my church will be gone. My place will be home. A world dictator is coming on the scene. The short man short man who's the perfect incarnation of Satan. Manabaka. The Lord also told him to tell you in the mid-90s, about 94, 95, north of the net, God will destroy the homosexual community of America. That he will not destroy it with what many minds have thought into being. It will destroy the fire. And many will try to be saved, and many will rebel and be destroyed.
One, two, three, four, five, six strikes, you're out. This is by no means exhaustive of Benny Hinn's false prophecies. This is just all he managed on one particular night. Friends, all these individuals that we've been looking at meet every biblical criterion as to how to discern a false prophet. And at some point, one must call a spade a spade. I take no joy in this. I tell people all the time that I love what I do in doing these seminars, but I wish these seminars were not necessary. I wish they were not necessary. But unfortunately, they are. And again, it's my desire that you be equipped to speak the truth in love, and help people out of this. And just because someone follows a Benny Hinn or a Copeland or one of these others doesn't mean they're bad people. A lot of the folks really do love the Lord. They're just being led astray by Pied Pipers. They're being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. So let's speak the truth to them. Speak it in love. And thank you very much for coming tonight, and want to invite you to come again tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at the hurt of healing, physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Is healing in the atonement? What about by His stripes we are healed? What about that verse? We'll be looking at all those things tomorrow night. And tomorrow night is my favorite session. Tomorrow night's where my heart is. And I really believe that tomorrow night will be a help to you, encouragement. So please do come tomorrow night. Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow night. Pastor.
Yeah, thank you for coming. Did you enjoy that? Yeah, it's good. I'm excited that we get to hear from Justin one more time. We're taking an offering at the end if you ushers want to come forward. Emmanuel Baptist Church doesn't get a dime out of this. We really just want the message to go out. We want you to hear it. We want Justin's ministry to be funded. And so the money that we take in, we're just going to give to him. So if God would prompt you to put something on the plate, then you do that and we'll give that straight to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you will guide us into truth and that Jesus has spoken everything that we need to hear. And so Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night while we took the offering, it was kind of quiet, so I asked Justin if he plays the piano or sings. He doesn't do either one of those. So, do you juggle? No. Okay, well, in that case, when we're done with the plates going to the back, you are all dismissed. And thank you so very, very much for coming.